Good morning. Good to see you today, and welcome. We are tying up loose ends to a study that we completed a few weeks ago in the book of Job. And if you are new this morning, we have a number of guests that you're here for this Sunday, and probably for this Sunday only. It's going to be difficult for you to sort of step in to what has been going on. But let me try to bring you up to speed. That in studying through the book of Job, and I've done this on numerous occasions, but this time something jumped out at me where God is explaining the basis of how he is dealing with Job. And of course, that's the problem of Job, is what's going on here? Why is this righteous man, this just man, why is he suffering so? And the whole book is spent with people trying to figure out what's going on. Why is this happening to me? And in chapter 2, verse 3, God, from the very beginning, tells us that this is happening because of this conflict between him and Satan. He is doing this, he's being moved against Job without cause. In other words, we spend the whole book trying to figure out the reason why this is happening to Job, and God tells us from chapter 2 on, there is no reason. There is no reason in Job, you see. That's what Job's trying to figure out. That's what his three friends are trying to figure out. It's what everybody in the book's trying to figure out. And you begin to realize that, no, God is dealing with Job on a different principle, without cause. We see the way Satan works. There in that same chapter, Satan says, skin for skin. We don't quite say that today. We say quid pro quo, if you're a lawyer, means something for something. And we began to realize that if Satan is the god of this world, which Scripture expressly declares him to be, then he is the god of all lost men. And there is something universal that ties all of lost humanity together. And the light sort of comes on that, is it that principle? Quid pro quo. Something for something. Skin for skin. That this is the ground, the root, the foundation of all satanic religion. I mean, we look out on the world stage and we see hundreds of different denominations and religions and so forth. But if we're true to the Word of God, there's just two. There's just two. There is that which is of God and that which is of the devil. In 1 John, John sees everything black and white. You either believe the truth or you believe a lie. Now, Brother Jim last Sunday taught us how one of the things that Satan did is to cause all mankind to believe a lie. But what lie? And I submit to you that it is the lie that we call by the name legalism. Now, I don't like to use that word for a number of reasons. I just can't think of a better one. What I mean by legalism is retributive justice. That is, when you do something evil, you get slapped. When you do something good, you get rewarded. It is what the Eastern religions call by the word karma. Your good deeds finally catch up with you, your evil deeds finally catch up with you. And all mankind is infected with that thinking. I start looking around and saying, what is the common denominator of all false religion? It's that. What's different about Christianity? What's peculiar about this thing that we believe? It's this thing called grace. And another word for grace, another expression, a synonym, is without cause. When we say that we're saved by grace and not by works, what are we meaning? That God is saving us for no good reason. That is no good reason in me or in you. Oh, he has his reasons. It is his will and it will redound to his glory. That's the common denominator of how God is working through Jesus Christ. But when you look at the recipient, I look around this room this morning to those who have received this wonderful thing called saving grace, and I see no good reason why it's you and not somebody else. And there's a reason I see no reason. Because there's not one. That's what God is telling us in grace. So what we're dealing with is the loose ends that this approach has raised in our thinking, or at least in my, I hope your thinking. My thinking has been greatly shaken and disturbed, ruffled, you might say, by this whole concept of thinking of grace by this principle that God is dealing with someone without cause. We see it happening in Job, where Job is being called upon to suffer for no good reason. No reason in him. Simply because it is the will of God and will redound to the glory of God. Do you realize how universal legalism is? A few Sundays ago, a friend of mine in Ohio, pastor friend there, put me on to a video. A fellow, I can't remember his name, was speaking up at Alistair Begg's conference in Cleveland. And this fellow was pointing out how little children are little legalists. They're little Pharisees. You ever notice that? Your little child has this concept of fairness. They begin to understand that the word fair is sort of another synonym for what we would call legalism. When we mean legalism, that you get what you deserve, you get what's fair, you get what's coming to you. You ever notice little children? I mean, I remember it being a little old bitty thing. My sister's getting more scoops of ice cream than me. That's not fair. Or if it's vegetables, I'm getting too many vegetables and she doesn't have as many vegetables as me. You understand how little kids, they're getting presents at Christmas time, and you sort of see the wheels turning in their mind. Wait a minute, they're getting more stuff than me. It's not fair. Do you understand how infected we are with that? You see it constantly among pagan mankind. Turn first to Acts 4. That's not where we'll be, but here's an example. Again, in a preaching service down in Mexico, one of the speakers just sort of accidentally stumbled on this. Did I say Acts 4? It's Acts 18, verse 4. I knew 4 was in there somewhere. Acts 18. That's not right either. Probably more like 28, because it's right at the end of the book of Acts. Paul is on his journey to Rome. You remember the ship sinks. Has to swim for it. And so those on board this ship take refuge on this island out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Yes, it was Acts 28 and verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper, a poisonous snake, that is, out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw this venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer." Now, how'd they figure that out? Because they're legalists. You see? Notice their thinking here. Though he hath escaped the sea, yet justice alloweth him not to live. Karma finally caught up with him. Yeah, he may have escaped that disaster, but it got him here. That snake got him. And the reason is that he is an evil person, probably a murderer. Do you see how the mind of man works? We see it in the New Testament. Jesus asked his disciples about that tower of Siloam that fell over and killed 18 men. He says, "Do you think they were worse sinners than everybody else?" And of course, the answer is, well, yeah, that's what we think. That must be what had happened. They must have been bad people, so that tower fell over and killed. He said, "No, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." They walked by and saw a man blind from birth. Now, that's a hard one. But notice their question, who sinned? Somebody must have sinned. There's a reason this man's blind from birth. Did he sin? Well, no, he must not have done it because, you see, he's blind from birth. It must be his parents that sinned. Did he sin or did his parents sin? Notice how their minds work. That's legalism at work. This has to be fair, and for it to be fair, somebody must have sinned. And Jesus says, no, it's neither for his sin nor his parents' sin, but for the glory of God. He's blind because it's God's will, and it's for God's glory. You see the theme? Let's go to Luke 15, where our text is this morning. Luke, the 15th chapter. And as you're turning there, let me remind you, Luke, the 15th chapter. I'm sorry, guys, I didn't give you all a heads up. And I have to be mindful. I tell you what, I have gotten email after email of people watching our videos all over the country commenting on this series. I've had more comments on the book of Job than any other thing I've done in 15 years. One guy in particular said, I thought I was doing pretty good. You know, I believe truth, and I was rocking along just fine. You just ruined my life. You've put me back square one. Well, yeah, I've sort of put myself back at square one. I want you to realize that if God is dealing with us on the basis of without cause, grace, and the whole world is running on a system of legalism of what's fair, you understand why I titled my sermon this morning, Kingdoms in Collision? I mean, over in England, they drive on the left-hand side of the road. If I insist on driving on the right-hand side of the road, there's going to be a few collisions. You understand? We're going to see, does this play out? Does this remain true to the tenor of the New Testament? That's the question I want to explore. Is this the only place we ever find this? It's in the book of Job? Or is this, in fact, the central theme of the New Testament? Luke 15. We're going to break into the middle of the chapter, verse 11. Very familiar to you, I'm sure. Luke 15, 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he went and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder brother was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We are breaking into the middle of what is actually a long, long parable in three parts, three movements, you might think of it. And so let's not lose sight of the context. It's always helpful for us to, when Jesus gives a parable, to look back and see the reason for it. And you'll notice in the first two verses we see the setting. He is having a congregation of sinners and publicans. These are the dregs of society. They are the down and outers. And notice the Pharisees and the scribes, two groups here, sinners and publicans, Pharisees and scribes, are murmuring against Jesus, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I realize to eat with someone in our culture is a very common act. You have business partners, whoever, that you get together for lunch with, no big deal. But to eat with someone in their society meant much more. It means that these people are being invited into your favor, into your fellowship, into your communion. And so the Pharisees and scribes are standing aloof, condemning, criticizing Jesus for his reception of publicans and sinners. Okay, that's the setting. That's the reason the parable is being given. To justify his actions and to condemn their attitude, Jesus now gives this chapter-long parable in three acts. The first act has to do with a lost sheep, the shepherd leaving 99 and going find it. The second act deals with a woman who has 10 coins, who has lost one of those coins, sweeps the house till she finds it. In both cases, they invite their friends and neighbors over, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found that which was lost." In fact, it is the notion of lostness that binds these three stories together. The third story is of a lost son. The word "lost" doesn't really jump out at us unless we read it in the Greek. But the son at one point says, "My father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish." It's the word "lost." I perish with hunger. I'm lost. The father, when the son comes back, "This my son was lost and is found." It is lostness that binds these three stories: a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And that theme ties them all together. And we began to realize that by the word "lost," we don't mean like a hunter in the woods who's lost his way, he can't find his way back. We mean it more like we use it when we say something is a lost cause. Or we say, "We lost the game." Well, what do you mean you lost the game? You can't find the game on the TV anymore? No. What we mean is the game has passed into a state of lostness. It is a state of unsalvageability. You cannot recover it. It's hopeless. And so it is a lost cause. You understand how the word is being used. In each of these cases, the lost sheep — I have some experience with lost sheep. It's not a very fun experience with lost sheep, but having to spend some hours out in the middle of a thunderstorm trying to find lost sheep. I don't know who wrote Little Bo Peep, but this idea of leave them alone and they'll come home, ain't happening, folks. If you want to get the lost sheep back, you're going to have to do what the shepherd did. And if that's not true about a sheep, how much more true is it about a coin? The lost coin cannot of itself recover itself. It must be found. It must be recovered. And so notice in all three cases, and you say, "Well, this just doesn't seem to fit that last case." But notice that what the son, the prodigal we call him, has done is put himself in a state of lostness. He has utterly cut himself off from his father. He has left his father. He has left his home. He has left his country. And he has utterly separated himself into this state that the scripture here is using the word loss to describe. In order to recover that which is lost, someone must go and do it. The sheep's not coming home on its own. The coin is not going to get back in its pocket on your own. And neither is a lost son going to recover himself. The conduct here of the prodigal would be scandalous if this occurred in our day. I mean, how would you like it if one of your children said to you and did to you what this young man did? Now, we have examples of that kind of thing going on in our culture. I can cite you cases that I know, and you could probably do the same to me. But it is still a scandalous thing for someone who is brought up in a home, their needs being provided for, to go and demand their share of the inheritance from their father. They want to get their hands on the money. This would be scandalous today, but can you imagine in Jesus' day the idea of a son having the audacity to demand from his father his share of the inheritance when his father's still alive? And so notice the scandalous nature of what he is doing. Then the fact that the scandal continues in that not many days later, he jumps ship. He utterly abandons his father, his home, his country, and goes off to a far country. Now, again, that might have implications for us. We have people leave home and move off. That happens. But for a Jew in Israel to leave Israel and to go off to a far country is to utterly separate yourself from the blessings of God. You get the sense how scandalous this would be. And then, when the famine hits that far country, to go and join yourself to a citizen, I realize that sounds rather innocuous to us, but what it means is you have sold yourself down the river to this guy. You have become this guy's slave. You have united yourself with this pagan who is now your master, who now sends you to do his will, his bidding. And if that's not enough, what is it that your master sends you to do? Go take care of the pigs. I can almost hear Jesus' audience gasp when they get to this part of the story. Pigs? Herd swine? And notice, hey, we say, well, that's about as low as you can go. No, you can go one step lower. That he becomes so hungry that he wants to eat what the hogs are eating, but he can't. The hogs are worth more than he's worth. And to all the legalists out there, I hear, amen, hallelujah, praise God. He got what he deserved. Karma works. I mean, here he did this horrible thing to his father, to his family, to his people. Yeah, this is what happens. Bad things happen to bad people. He's getting what he had coming to him. Very satisfying story up to this point. And then the scandal continues. Because in verse 17, something happens. A change occurs. He comes to himself. Isn't that strange language? To come to yourself. We use that, don't we? Somebody got knocked out, but they came to. Where'd they come to? They came to themselves. They came back. It's like this fella has been out in left field, in la-la land. And in verse 17, he comes to himself. I've been preaching for 40 years, and I'm still trying to figure out how you get this to happen in somebody's life. There have been times I wanted to take a 2x4 to somebody's head to see if I can knock some sense into them, because they certainly can't knock any sense out. So I'm going to do my best to knock some sense in, but I learned that won't do it. How do you get people to wake up? To come back to the real, to get out of this la-la land, this fantasy world that they're living. I know lost people look at us as Christians and saying, you folks just scattered your marbles. But notice the person that scattered their marbles is the lost man. How do you get them to pick up their marbles? How do you get them to come in from left field? But here the young man comes to himself and he, oh man, all of a sudden, notice how he gets smart all of a sudden, wises up. He said, wait a minute, this is nuts. This is crazy. What am I doing here? How did this happen to me? I'm ruined. I'm lost. I'm in this irrecoverable situation. I'm hopeless and helpless, doomed and damned. How did I get here? What am I doing here? And then he begins to look back at home. Now, home didn't look so sharp back when he was leaving, but all of a sudden, home gets to looking pretty good. He says, you know, the lowest guy on the rung of the ladder back at my father's house has bread enough and to spare. Notice he's not talking about the chief steward of his father's farm, the foreman, the guy that runs the show and keeps all the other servants in line. He's not even talking about the normal slave that lived there on the farm and did the work. It's the hired servant. This refers to what we would call today the day laborer. I knew back where I grew up, out in the country, out northeast of Dallas, there was a place in our county seat, McKinney, where you could simply drive up in a pickup early in the morning, hold up your hand so many fingers, and that many workers jump in the back of your pickup. Probably places here in Memphis where you got the same thing going on today. Back then, it was $5 an hour. Cash on the barrelhead at the end of the day. And the fact that they work for you today doesn't mean there's going to be work tomorrow. There's no obligation that this is going to be ongoing. That's what's being referred to. That even the hired servant, the lowest of the low at my father's house, have bread enough and to spare. And so I'm going to go. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go. You say, well, wait a minute. Had you sort of burned that bridge? You think your father's going to be real happy with you when you show up, considering what you've done? But I'm going to go. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned away any right I have to anything. I'm not asking for a place back at the table. I'm just asking, make me as one of your hired servants. Put me out in the field with the other laborers. Put a hoe in my hand. Put a shovel. And he gets up and he goes. That's strange. I've known so many that had good intentions of getting up and going, never go. But he not only says, I will arise and go, he actually gets up and arises and goes. And then the scandal just gets worse. The scandalous reception of his father. Here is a father who, as it were, cast aside all dignity, all sense of propriety. And when he sees his son a great way off, runs. And I'm thinking of an old man, Dave, back to you and me again. I'm thinking of there in their culture wearing these long robes, and here is the impropriety of an old man running through the streets of town with his robes flying in the wind, thrusting himself, grabbing his son, hugging him, kissing him. And the son begins to make his little speech. I'm not worthy to be your son. I just want to be a hired servant. And the father says, nonsense. Bring the robe. The robe of sonship. Put it on his back. Put shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf and let's party. He was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. And he is found. Scandal. Because there's no good reason why he should have done that. There's no good cause. And to the legalists, The only one with any sense now comes on the scene, the elder brother. The Pharisees and scribes, no doubt, are saying, "No, that's our boy, that's our guy. And finally, we get to somebody that's got some sense, some moral acuity, some sense of right and wrong, of justice and righteousness. Somebody finally needs to step up to the plate and stop this nonsense." And here's their guy, the older brother, coming in from the field, doing what the son's supposed to be doing, working out in the field. I grew up on a farm. I know how that works. He's been out there slaving away. Younger brother took off for the hills, and he hears the sound of rejoicing, of music and dancing, and he won't stick his nose. It's like he suspects, isn't it? It's like he says, "You know, I just knew this was going to happen. I just knew this what Dad would do." So he asks the servant, "What's going on?" And the servant tells him the story. Your younger brother's come back. The father's received him safe and sound, and they've got the big party, the rejoicing going on. And he's angry. Angry. Kingdoms in collision. As far as the elder son was concerned, justice was being served by his brother having to slop pigs down in the far country. The fact that his brother would be freely forgiven. Remember, we studied in Hebrew, kinam is that word that's translated without cause in the book of Job. And when that word is translated into Greek, it's another word, dorian, that is used, which is often referred to in the New Testament. We find it frequently, but it's translated in the New Testament most of the time by freely. Freely. Without cause. Freely. We think of freely as without cost, but the broader meaning of freely, dorian, is that it is without cause, without reason. And so when we say that you and I are justified freely, there in Romans chapter 3, what we mean is that you and I are justified for no reason, for no good reason. No good reason in you, you see. But you're justified freely, without cause. And so here, the elder brother, whose sense of justice is now greatly disturbed, basically comes to his father, and his father has to come outside. Notice this detail. The father comes outside to entreat the elder brother to come in, to join the party. And the basic complaint of the legalists, of the elder brother here, is this isn't fair. And the legalist's sense of justice, fairness, is disturbed by two things, and you see both those things in what the elder brother says to his father. First of all, he says to his father, "I always did right." Verse 29. "I always obeyed you. I always did as you commanded me, and you never did anything like this for me." You see, the legalist's first complaint is, "I've done right, and I've not been rewarded for it. I didn't get what this guy is getting when I was doing right. I was out there," and notice his description of working for his father. "Lo, these many years." "I've been out there forever in the field. Long, hot, dusty, thirsty days, spending your labor in your service, and you never did anything like this for me." You ever hear your children voice that complaint? "You never did that for me." That's legalism. Secondly, the other side of legalism is not only that I did right and I didn't get rewarded for it, but the other side is what we see in the next verse, verse 30. Here, this guy, and notice he won't even call him my brother, but your son, who has devoured your substance with prostitutes. I don't know how he knew that, but just one of those little gratuitous bit of information he threw in there. He's wasted everything. Soon as he comes back, you lavish your affection upon him. Now, no, that's the other side of legalism. Number one, I did what was right and I didn't get rewarded. Number two, he did what was wrong and he's getting a reward. He's getting away with it. He's getting blessed, though he has done evil. I did right and I'm not getting it. You see the picture? So it's very clear who we're dealing with here. His sense of fairness has been thrown out the window because the younger brother has been received without cause. Freely. Forgiven, recovered, restored. And there is not one good reason why it should have happened. Not in the prodigal, you see. But oh my friend, I want you to realize before we go any further that there is a reason. I said back before, when I say that we're being saved, forgiven without cause, it doesn't mean there's no cause absolutely. It just means there's no cause in us. But there always is a cause. The reason that we are being justified freely without cause through faith in Jesus Christ is because of what Psalm 69 verse 4 tells us. That messianic psalm where the Messiah is saying, I was hated without a cause. I was nailed to a cross. I was condemned to death without a reason, without cause. Now, of course, there was a greater cause. It was the will of his Father. It was for the glory of God that he went to that cross. But there was nothing in Jesus that would have justified the treatment, the scourging, the nails, the mocking scorn, and the death on that cursed tree. Nothing in him. But my friend, because he suffered without cause, I'm justified without cause. Freely. For no good reason in me. So there's always a reason, but there's no reason in the object of grace. You see? The reason is not to be found in the recipient of grace. That's you and me. That if grace has come to us, it's without cause. It's for no good reason. It could have just as easily gone next door. Could have just as easily bypassed you and me and landed in the lap of some scoundrel. You say he didn't deserve it. Neither did you. If it's yours, it came freely. Without cause. And it came by the will of the Father. I realize that those who believe in free will, they love the story of the prodigal son because they say, well, yeah, we see the shepherd goes and finds the sheep, and then we see the woman go and find the coin, but notice here, this guy came back of his own free will. No, he didn't. Wake up and smell the coffee. What do you mean he came back of his own free will? Listen to the description of the father down in verse 24. This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and what? Is found. Who found him? I mean, that's the missing part. We see finders when we got the lost sheep. We see a finder when we got the lost coin. We just don't see anybody finding this boy. But the father looks at it and says, guess why? He's back. He's found. In the other two sections, who does the finding? The shepherd says to his friends and neighbors, come rejoice with me because I found. They don't pat the sheep on his back and say, wonderful. I used to name my sheep half horns, horns. I wasn't too original, but you know, half horns, you're so wonderful, you came back to the fold. No, the shepherd says, rejoice with me, because look what I did, I found my sheep. The woman scours the house, gets the, notice coins, you ever notice that? Where do they go to get lost? Do they lay it right out here in the middle of the floor? Not for long. Where are the coins? I don't know if I want to tell this or not. Get that dirty look from my wife. But we had to work on the washing machine. Pull that washing machine, and I learned terrible things about my wife. She doesn't vacuum behind the washing machine. But that was good because there was a veritable treasure back there. All these lost coins, quarters and nickels and dimes and so forth. That's where coins go to get lost, where it's dark and where it's dirty. Where do sinners go to get lost? Where it's dark and where it's dirty. And the woman, to find that coin, gets out two things. She attacks the darkness with the lamp, and she attacks the dirt with a broom and finds that lost coin. And she says, "Come, rejoice. Little coin, aren't you wonderful? Come, rejoice with me, because I found the coin." We got rejoicing going on, folks. We got a party going on at this guy's house. Do you understand that the same one, although we do not see it with the naked eye, that the same thing has gone on here with the son? The reason that the father has so freely forgiven the son is because, unseen to our eyes, it is the father who is finding and fetching his son. And so he would say he was lost, but he'd been found. And come rejoice. That has powerful implications, folks. That the reason the son has come home is because he's been found. The one thing we didn't see in this section, a finder, but the father sees a finder. Do you understand that what this is telling us, that this abouts how it is that sinners are reconciled to God, how they come back into God's favor? They're fetched. They're found. There is an unseen hand seeking and drawing them. We call him the Holy Spirit. Fetching lost sinners, finding them, and drawing them back to the Father. That's what Jesus is telling us when he's saying he's the bread of life. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. How does the Father draw him? Through the power of the Spirit, through teaching him, awakening him to his lostness, to his ruin, to his doomedness, and showing him the glory of his Father's house. That's how God fetched me. You say, "But yeah, you said I will. You said you made a decision. Yes, you made a choice." Yes, I did. But my friend, don't get the shotgun by the wrong end. Don't confuse the cause for the effect. The effect is the sinner suddenly, like, waking up. You ever had this experience? I trust all of you who are saved can say, "Yeah, that's what happened to me." One day, I don't know why, I don't know how, but it's like the light came on. I've had so many people, when they give their testimony, that's what they tell me. "It was like I was in a fog, it was like I was in a dream, and suddenly the light came on." That's the scripture's terminology here. He came to himself. And once that happens, everything falls into place. This is nuts. Why am I here? What am I doing here? I need to go back to God. I need to sue him for mercy. I need to go back, not asking for the whole enchilada, but a crumb of his grace, the least of his favor. Father, take me back. And our experience is, not only does God take us back, he doesn't just put us out in the field with a hoe. He gives us a seat at the table in his house. The robe on our back, the ring of sonship on our finger, the fatted calf in our belly. all without cause. No good reason. My friend, we've been fetched. We've been found. And we come because we're called. So, I hope that you see what is intended by this parable. That these two brothers, the elder and the younger, two brothers representing the two parties that we saw in the first two verses. The elder and the younger brother representing the scribes and the Pharisees, sinners and publicans. You see that? In the attitude of the elder brother, you have the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus, how dare you? The scandal to receive sinners. And you say, well, everybody's a sinner. Well, yeah, they knew that too, but to be a sinner in their setting was to be like a felon today. In the state of Mississippi, you commit a felony, you lose your franchise. That means you become disenfranchised from the state. You cannot vote. You cannot hold office. You have to have, in Mississippi, one of your legislators take your case before the legislature in the Senate and the House vote to restore you before you can ever take part in the civic life of the state of Mississippi again. That's what being a sinner, what a publican was all about. You have sinned it away. There is no hope for you under the law. There is no way back. And Jesus is sitting, eating with felons, criminals, scum, slime, welcoming them. And just as the elder brother cannot stomach the father's reception of the prodigal, neither can these scribes and Pharisees stomach a Jesus, a Messiah, who will welcome sinners into his favor, into his fellowship, to eat with him at his table. What a scandal. What a scandal. To the Pharisee, as to the elder brother, and you hear it in his description of his life and his younger brother's life, righteousness is a duty to be endured. Something you got to stick out. Grit your teeth. I, lo, these many years, did everything you told me to do, and I stuck to it, and I gritted my teeth, and I've endured. Righteousness is something you grit your teeth and do. While sin, on the other hand, is a pleasure that you deny yourself. You can always spot a Pharisee by those two things. Duty is that which I've got to endure. It's unpleasant, but I got to do it. It's my duty. Sin is a pleasure, but I've done the right thing. I have denied myself that pleasure. How does God look at the situation? Oh, yes, sin is pleasurable for a season. But sooner or later, the famine comes. The money runs out. Sooner or later, it's hog trough time. That in the eyes of God, sin is a condition to be pitied. Compassion. Mercy. Because you see, at the end of the day, what you're getting here is two different conceptions of what God looks like. Because the Pharisees and scribes would pride themselves on, in their society, of being the closest like God that you can possibly find. They are the most righteous, the most meticulous observers of the law. They are the most like God of anyone in their society, in their mind. And we begin to see, if that's true, if the elder brother represents them, then they are nothing like the Father. Nothing like Him. In fact, what the Father is doing in grace and in salvation, they can't stand it. They hate it. And you begin to realize that they may make all of these high and lofty claims, but they're nothing like God. They don't look like their Father. Jesus looks like His Father. You see it? He receives sinners who are repenting, who are turning from sin, who are coming home. That He is the revelation of the heart of God Almighty. I've been asked before in this parable, where's Jesus? Is He the fatted calf that was killed, the sacrifice? Or was He the robe of righteousness put on the back, the ring, authority, of sonship? Where's Jesus in this parable? And my reply has always been, Jesus is the road back home. He's the way home. Because were it not for Christ, were it not for the cross, there would be no road home. No way of forgiveness. No way of salvation. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who opens the door back to the Father's home. And so you see the Father, representing God the Father in the triune God, sends the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to fetch the sinner and to bring the sinner by the road, the second person of the Trinity, back into the favor and fellowship with God. All three persons of the Trinity involved in the same work. The Father ordaining, the Son securing, the Spirit applying, all by the will and to the glory of Almighty God. Why are you saved? Hey, really, in your heart of hearts, answer me. Why are you saved? We live in a culture here in the South of evangelicals who would answer that, and they would begin the answer by saying, well, I walked an aisle. I said the sinner's prayer. I signed a decision card. I raised my hand. I. There's a reason. There's a cause why I'm saved, and they're not. You ask me why I'm saved? First word out of my mouth is God. God moved in mercy on my soul for no good reason. Some of you, I want to emphasize this point for a quit today. Some of you might look at this and say, well, I've always been the goody-goody-two-shoes, you know. I've always been the good little girl, the good little boy. I've always done what mom and dad told me. I should have been out there living it up like that prodigal. I mean, he gets the grace. What'd I ever get for that? You're sounding a lot like the older brother, aren't you? I always told the line, did what I was supposed to do. My friend, you mean you avoided being a slave to that fella? Yeah, I never got to be a slave. You never got to be sent down to slop pigs. No, I never did get to do that. You never got to eat with them. No, you avoided all that. Praise God that you didn't take that path. And if some of you are here hearing me say that, you might as well go out and send it up. Just look at the deserts of sin. Look at where sin leads you, to this utter place of ruin. But my friend, even if you're the goody-goody too, you're so clean you squeak when you walk. The Father is outside asking you to come in. You see how this parable ends? It's open-ended. He never finishes. Because the situation that called for the parable is open-ended. The scribes and Pharisees are standing outside, and sinners and publicans are sitting at the table with Jesus. And do you see that in the father going outside, entreating the older son to come in, is an invitation that Jesus is giving to scribes and Pharisees? You can come in. You can sit at the table. You can enjoy the party. But to do it, you're going to have to come on the same grounds, the same basis as the prodigal. You're going to have to sit down next to those who lived a life of ruin. And I suspect we go around the congregation this morning and I asked you about your background, we'd find all kinds. We would find those who grew up in Christian homes and pretty much always did what they're supposed to do and never got on drugs. And then we would find there's others here, they busted things wide open in their pursuit of sin. Right? We got the whole spectrum. But you want to be in Christ's kingdom, you're going to have to come in on the principle of without cause. No matter what I might have thought, my good works earn me. No matter what others thought, my good works earn me. I've got to take my place and come on the basis of grace, mercy. You say, well, how would I know? How would I know that God is calling me? How do I know this is for me? My friend, how did that prodigal know? He came to himself, said, this is nuts. Is that where you are today? He said, this is crazy. I'm going home. I'm going to go ask for mercy. Is that where you are today? I dare say God is dealing with your heart, with your soul, if that's what's going on in your mind today. God is working. God is fetching you. And you have every reason, every right. God freely invites sinners to his son on the basis, on the grounds of grace. And what keeps us away is that we don't want to take our place at the table with the scum. And the difference between the worst of us in this room this day and the best of us is so minuscule, it's laughable. It's like cockroaches arguing over who's the filthiest. It's like skunks arguing over who stinks the most. The difference between you and me, the best of us and the worst of us, is so small in comparison with the glory, with the righteousness, the holiness of God. It's laughable that one skunk would condemn the other because he stinks. How dare you not take your place at the table of free grace? Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He's able. He is willing. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might astound us by the idea of grace. It is shocking. We treat it as such a common, ordinary thing, and yet the ramifications, Father, are so shocking, disturbing our thinking in this legalistic world, disturbing our sense of justice, disturbing our sense of what's fair. And oh, Father, we can hang on to fairness till we die and go straight to hell, or we can abandon it and flee for mercy. Oh, Father, deal with hearts today. For those who are outside the kingdom, would you draw them by the mighty power of the Spirit opening their eyes to truth, to seeing exactly where they are, the danger and the depths of sin that they are wallowing in. May you open their eyes to the wonderful news of salvation through Jesus. Would you draw them and cause them to come by your power back to the Father's house, back home. Lord, would you do it for Jesus' sake? Lord, we find no reason in us, but we look at your Son and we find every reason
why he's worthy, why he's deserving. So for that cause, Father, would you save sinners? Even this day, even here in this place, will you deal with the hearts of men? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.